want to talk about three movies. Three movies, pretty much. The Passion, Da Vinci Code, and Munich. The common thread here. Just to give you, anyone seen the movies? Any of the movies? No, I've done a bit of publicly. Okay. Security, please. The Passion, as you probably all know, is the movie by movie by Mel Gibson. Right, the movie by Mel Gibson about the death of Jesus. Nothing about his life, actually. It's about 5 minutes about his life, and the remaining 55 minutes or so is about the torture and death of Jesus. Extremely gory movie. Right. The greatest crime of Mel Gibson, in my humble opinion, is that I can no longer enjoy Lethal Weapon. But for that, there is no atonement or forgiveness, frankly. Right. But in any case, the movie The Passion, which, of course, has this incredible focus on the suffering of Jesus and his death on the cross, and the idea that that death atones for the sins of all of mankind. In fact, the opening screen of the movie has the verse in Isaiah, famous verse in Isaiah 52, which says, "He bore our iniquities and he suffered for our sins," which is a verse in Isaiah, of course quoted out of context as usual, but nevertheless there is such a verse in Isaiah, and the idea of the movie is to portray the incredible and horrific suffering, which it does portray pretty well. I don't think I've ever seen a movie which is as gory or as horrific as that. And I went to see it with a friend of mine who's a personal injuries lawyer, and he was horrified. You know what I mean? The stuff he sees is like. So anyway, that's The Passion. Although I did feel it had a phenomenal Zionist message to the movie, which I was very, very happy with. That was the one thing I was really happy about, the Zionist message of that movie. Because it depicts Israel, Palestine, 2,000 years ago, right? The two groups in the movie. Who are the two groups in the movie? Nope. Two groups in the movies. Jews and Romans. Huh? Where are the Palestinians? How come there's no Arabs there, man? Right? So either one of two things. Either the Arabs are saying, well, we were there. I say, fine, you killed them. Right? Or they weren't there, right? In which case, their history is a lie. So either way, it's fine with me. Right, but in any case, also I don't think it obviously doesn't depict a truly Jewish story, because had it been really true, then his mother would have been up on the cross saying, don't worry about me, you have supper. Right, and he would be fine. But in any case, The Passion is this movie about the suffering of Jesus, which is supposed to bring atonement for all of mankind, for all the sins of mankind, and belief in that suffering, belief in that sacrifice is meant to give you atonement. And that is the gist of the movie, and of obviously of Christianity in general. Da Vinci Code comes from a very different point of view. Mel Gibson's movie was lauded by Christians, and the Jews were very much in opposition to it. No, the Jews didn't like it much. However, the Da Vinci Code was the exact opposite. Da Vinci Code was Jews fairly neutral about it, as far as I can see, but the Christian Church was very much against it. There was a tremendous opposition with the Christian Church. The Catholic Church banned it in Italy, made it the most, I think the biggest bestseller ever in Italy, once the Church banned it. We have experience of that too. There was also what was the Da Vinci Code? Da Vinci Code is a book which is a phenomenal runaway bestseller, 44 million copies, I think it sold, and it's not such a great book. I mean, it's okay. It's entertaining, but it's like, it's not like literature. It's not great. But anyway, the gist of the book is that Jesus was actually married to Mary Magdalene, who is a consort, a companion of his, who was a former prostitute who had become religious. in a sense, she was BT, right? And she had become, I mean, extreme, I would say, right? But not only did she become his companion, but according to the Da Vinci Code theory, this is based on a some statement in one of the apocryphal books of the New Testament, they actually became married, and actually he had a child. And so there's a lineage of Jesus that continued through the generations. And you've probably heard of people searching for the Holy Grail. Well, according to this movie, the Holy Grail is not some type of kiddish cup used at the Seder, right, with Jesus and the disciples, but rather the Holy Grail is the female descendant of Jesus that holds within her the genes of Jesus. Which the Catholic Church, this is, by the way, all fiction. So the Catholic Church has been involved in a conspiracy to suppress that information, and in fact to actively try to kill the descendants of Jesus, because it would be a disaster for the Church if this got out. It would be an absolute disaster, and so there's this massive conspiracy. There are people who are in a society whose purpose is to preserve this lineage, opposition to the Catholic Church. One of these people was Leonardo da Vinci, who apparently encoded in some of his paintings messages about this. And the movie is about the battle between a group called the Opus Dei, who are a group, they actually exist, they're a group of Catholics, who are very devoted Catholics, who believe in self-flagellation. They whip themselves, they wear what's called a chalice, which is a spiked band around their thigh, which actually has spikes going into the flesh, which they wear for atonement. And they are the arm of the Catholic Church in trying to suppress this myth group, and trying to kill the descendant of Jesus. So the Church was very much against the Da Vinci. Both of these, I went in, by the way, into the movie theater in disguise. I wore my Chabad baseball cap, and I don't think anyone recognized me as Jewish. So, in any case, but in both of these movies, the Church was very much opposed to the Da Vinci Code. Why? Because it depicted Jesus as marrying and having children. That is what the Church was they felt that was blasphemous. In fact, they asked, if you look at certain editions of the movie, it has I think TG or something like that, or R, right, for scenes of explicit violence and blasphemy. I've never in my life seen a movie where it's got warning about blasphemy in the rating, for heaven's sakes. I mean, that's a bad term to use, but I mean, you know, it's a very strange type of thing, but apparently the Church got that put in to have it rated for having blasphemy. Now, what is the blasphemy? The blasphemy is the description of Jesus as a human being who marries, has a relationship with a woman, and has a child. That's what they're upset about. So the third movie, and I'm going to talk about all of these right, together a little bit, so we'll give you an introduction for those who have not seen these movies and who actually have lives, in which case you don't actually have to see these movies. So the third movie is Munich. Munich is the story of the Mossad, the Israeli Secret Service, who after the Munich Olympics, in which Palestinian terrorists massacred 11 Israeli athletes during the Olympic Games, killed two of them when they tried to escape, had the rest of them under the gun in their apartment in the Olympic Village. By the way, the Olympic Games went on during the entire time. You know, the Olympic Games did not stop. God forbid, they should stop the Olympic Games. Two Jewish people lying dead in the Olympic Village. Nine of them handcuffed and under machine guns, and a quarter of a mile away, they're playing the volleyball championships. The Olympic Committee did agree to stop the Olympics for 1 hour for a memorial service for the two dead Israelis the next day. Turned out to be a memorial service for 11. They also, so the games did stop for 1 hour for the memorial service. They also voted to have all the flags at half-mast for the duration. That was actually not carried through because of objection by the Arab countries, and so the flags are not flown half-mast. Now, what happens is that, as you all know, the terrorists got the Israelis, took them to an airport where they were going to be put into helicopters. The German police, who were totally incompetent, unbelievably incompetent from beginning to end in this matter, assigned snipers to shoot the terrorists when they got to the airport. They only had one sniper per terrorist, no spotters, and in addition to which the snipers were not really experienced counter-terrorism, they just were good marksmen, which makes a big difference. So they did not manage, they managed to kill some of the terrorists. Two of them ran away. They actually escaped in the airport grounds. And one of them, two of them, one managed to spray the helicopter with machine gun fire and kill, I think, five of the Israelis in one of the helicopters. And the other one threw a grenade into the other helicopter, which set it on fire and killed the other Israelis. By the way, in the autopsies, one of the athletes was found to have died of smoke inhalation because the German fire department refused to go and put out the fire until all the terrorists were captured. Since two were still on the run for another 2 hours, they let the helicopter burn. So one of the athletes didn't die from the grenade, he died from smoke inhalation. Right after this, the terrorists were eventually captured, put in prison in Germany. 7 weeks after the Olympics, the Black September organization that conducted this this act hijacked a Lufthansa plane and demanded the release of the two terrorists. Within 2 days, the two terrorists were released, 7 weeks after the massacre. Another terrorist was captured in France, who was involved in it, but the French decided they didn't have enough evidence, so they didn't just leave him, they actually guarded him, took him and put him on a plane to Libya, so God forbid he shouldn't be hurt by the Israelis. And so he ended up in Libya. So 7 weeks afterwards, two of the terrorists are free and back in the Arab world in Libya. One of them is holding press conferences. One of the planners is free, probably in Saudi Arabia. 11 Jews are dead. Flags were not flown half-mast. Maybe about a month after that, Yasser Arafat gets to speak in the United Nations with his holster on. So, as you can imagine, Israel, as usual, was not content with this state of affairs. Unbelievable. I can't imagine why. Right? I'm sure any other country would be happy with that. Right? But Israel was not content with the state of affairs, and the Prime Minister at the time, Golda Meir, decided to send out Mossad teams to kill every single one of the terrorists they could find who were responsible for the planning and carrying out of the massacre. By the way, according to Israeli law, you can be tried in absentia. There's no habeas corpus in Israel, which means, and each one of the people that were signed as targets to the Mossad were tried by an Israeli military tribunal with evidence presented to the tribunal. And the Mossad went out, and by the way, the movie is totally inaccurate in many ways, but one of the ways, there wasn't one team. There was something like about 7 or 8 Mossad teams. Each one had about 20 people. They had people who were involved in logistics, in tracking, housebreaking, breaking and entering, and in the actual assassination, in the killing, were actually Israel Special Forces troops from the Sayeret Matkal, which is the Chief of Staff Recon Unit, Safi Ben Tebi. Ehud Barak was there. He actually, one of the attacks was in Beirut, where the Israelis had commandos come into Beirut and kill a bunch of the terrorists in their apartment block in the middle of Beirut. Very audacious, and Ehud Barak was dressed as tourists. Ehud Barak was dressed as a short brunette. He couldn't have been a tall brunette, obviously, right? So, but he was dressed as a short brunette, and they went in there, and very effectively. Now, what happened in the end was that the Israelis actually ended up in killing, by mistake, a Moroccan waiter. It was mistaken identity, and that's when it really, the whole thing blew up and became public, because two Mossad agents put in prison in Norway. The rest escaped. We don't know how many terrorists were killed, altogether. But again, that was the story. Now, the film Munich covers, or at least claims to cover, the events after the massacre in Munich. Okay, and that's what the film pretty much does. You can argue about the accuracy and the messages, etc. But there are three ideas in each of the. There are a few ideas in each of these movies which I'd like to discuss. In terms of the differences between Judaism and Christianity. First of all, Munich is very interesting. People often ask me, you know, I was reading a psychology magazine about a month ago. It had an article about the phenomenon of murder, families of murder victims or car accident victims embracing and forgiving the murderer. Have you heard about this? In New York, not long ago, there was a young man from Texas who was stabbed by a guy who stabbed three people in New York City. And this tourist from Texas, when he woke up from the operation in the hospital, his first words were, "I forgive him." And you do find this phenomenon. People are people who are fighting for the release of someone from prison who killed their daughter, etc. This is one of the articles in Psychology Today, right? People who are campaigning to get a guy out of prison who was a drunk driver who killed their son, right? I mean, all types of situations like that. And what's interesting is, I think it's true, Jews don't tend to be as forgiving, do we? Right? Do we find Jews very often embracing someone who murdered? I mean, we'd have to do a lot of embracing, for heaven's sakes, if we did, right? But I mean, just so many murderers, so little time. But in any case, right, are Jews more vindictive than Christians? What would you say? I mean, it appears to me that the phenomena of forgiving people, Pope, the previous Pope who forgave the guy in Turkey who tried to kill him, went to his prison cell, so on and so forth, right, this is a very common phenomenon. It's very interesting. So I read a book, I was inspired to read a book called The Sunflower by Simon Wiesenthal. Anyone read that? Simon Wiesenthal, very famous Nazi hunter who lived in Vienna, died not too long ago. Simon Wiesenthal wrote a book called The Sunflower, which he describes, very amazing book. He describes how when he was in a concentration camp, he was in the Nazi concentration camp, and he was taken on a work detail to work in a hospital. I think in Warsaw, I don't remember exactly where. He's working in a hospital for the Nazi soldiers. And he's a Jew from a concentration camp. A nurse comes over to him and says, "Are you a Jew?" And he says, yeah. And she says, "Come with me." So she brings him into a room. There is a guy swathed in bandages, I mean covered in bandages, right? His breath is like barely breathing, right? His eyes, I mean, there's blood coming out. It's like he's in a horrific, horrific state, clearly dying. And he says, "Are you a Jew?" in German. And Wiesenthal says yes. And he says, "Come over here." And he grabs Wiesenthal's hand and he says, "I'm 22 years old. I'm dying." He says, "I volunteered for the SS. Against my parents' wishes, they're Christians, they were very much against it." He says, "I volunteered for the SS. I fought in the SS during this, I am in the SS during this war." And he describes a terrible atrocity in which he and his unit put Jews in a synagogue and burnt it down. And there were people, he shot some children jumping out of the window. It was horrific stuff. And he says, "You're a Jew." He says, "I know I'm dying. I know I've done the wrong thing. Could you forgive me?" So he asked Simon Wiesenthal to forgive him. So Wiesenthal doesn't say anything and just walks out. Doesn't say anything, he walks out. And there's other parts of the story, which I'm not going to get into. And then he's got essays through the rest of the book of famous theologians and philosophers of many different fields who write what was he right or wrong? I mean, they all say, "Look, who are we to judge you?" But this is my opinion, right? So he had for example, Elie Wiesel, right? Cardinal Flannery. He has the Dalai Lama. He has a fascinating range of personalities to write essays. It's a great book to read. I really highly recommend it. So when you finish up, for example. But anyway, so this book. This book is very interesting, and what's interesting about it is, you read through the book, almost all the Jews agree that Wiesenthal was right in just walking out. I mean, some said he should have smothered the guy with a pillow, right, etc., whatever, right, but all the Jews agree that he was right in walking out, and almost all the Christians and the Dalai Lama all say he should have forgiven him. Not all the Christians, but many of them. So I thought this is very interesting. And, New York Times once described Israel as the most the most, how do I put it, the most reflexively vindictive nations in the world. Because we actually defend ourselves every now and again, right? But again, is it true that we don't forgive? So it appears to me that Jews are less forgiving. I don't know, it does appear to me that way. We just recently said, Shiva Sabatamuz, on our fast day, we said, amongst all the Avinu Malkeinu, our father, our king, Chatan Olafenach, we've sinned before you. Our father, our king, right, fill our stomach, our father, our king, save us from disease, our father, our king, do this, our father, our king, forgive our sins, so on and so forth. And we say, Avinu Malkeinu Nakom, La'eneinu Nikmat Dam, Avadecha Hashapuch, our father, our king, avenge in front of our eyes the blood of your servants that has been spilled. We do say that, right? You can't deny that we say that. So, does it appear our Jews, eventually, you know, Munich, there are the Jews going after them, not forgiving, etc., etc. Right? So that is one point. It does appear that we are less forgiving. On the other hand, I should point out that on a personal level, we are very forgiving. On a personal level. Every night it is customary, before you go to sleep, to say a very beautiful paragraph before the Shema, which is, Hareini Mochel, I forgive. All those who angered me, all those who hurt me, whether it was physical, whether it was emotional, whether it was through monetary situations, I don't want anyone to be punished for my sake. Maimonides says that a person should always be forgiving. You should ask for forgiveness of someone you hurt, but if you are the one who has been hurt, Maimonides says you're obligated to try to forgive. And as the Talmud says, Kol merachem al habriyot, merachemim alav min hashamayim, one who is merciful to others, God will be merciful to that person. Right? If I am not merciful to others, if I stand on every single, absolutely not, right, I will not forgive, right, then the person has to expect that maybe he'll be treated in the same way. So on the one hand, on a personal level, a slight, an insult or whatever, we have to be forgiving, and we are forgiving. You know, we don't have the Hatfields and the McCoys. We do have sometimes, but you know, in general, we try not to, right? But on the other hand, on the national level, it certainly appears as though we're not so forgiving. But even, you know, and we're not always praying a person who is evil, right? We don't forgive them. Now, if you look at the film, for example, the Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code, right, that I think is one of the ideas of Munich. Right, the Da Vinci Code has a little bit of a different lesson. It talks about suffering as the means to atonement and forgiveness. Right, the Opus Dei through the suffering and through etc. Jesus in the Passion through his suffering giving atonement to all people. Now, I'd like to say, what is the contrast here between, what are the two worldviews? So you have on the one hand Christianity, which talks about a lot about atonement through belief in the suffering of Jesus. It talks about always being forgiving, and they are very often, deeply religious Christians can be forgiving in the most extreme ways, I mean, shocking ways. And yet, on the other hand, you have Judaism, which appears to be a little more harsh about this stuff. And we also don't believe there's any easy way, just like believe and be atoned for your sin just because someone suffered. So where is the point of departure? I think the point of departure is the following. And Nachmanides says this in his debate with Pablo Cristiani. Very famous debate. Ramban, Nachmanides had a debate in front of King Philip of Aragon in which he was forced to debate a Jew who converted to Christianity by called Pablo Cristiani. It was in the 1300s. Most of these debates were very one-sided because the local Christians would not allow the Jews to say anything in the debate that would indicate that Jesus was not the Messiah or that Judaism was correct. So it's a little hard to debate Judaism versus Christianity if you cannot say either of those things, you know what I'm saying? Right? And if you'd win, then you'd probably get punished, and if you'd lose, they'd now expect you and the community to convert. So there was a little bit of pressure in these debates. They were not entirely open. However, King Philip of Aragon was a sporting man, and he liked a good fight. So therefore, and he held Nachmanides in great respect. For both of those reasons, he gave Nachmanides full rein to say anything he wanted in the debate. And as a result, Nachmanides wiped the floor with Pablo Cristiani and published a transcript of the debate, which, by the way, the BBC made into a movie, which is excellent, called The Disputation. So anyway, during this debate, Nachmanides says And it's quite accurate, by the way. I checked it with the transcripts, and it actually is very accurate, except for the love interest of the king, which is not in the manuscript. In any case, but yeah, I mean, it's a movie. You have to have that. It's like, you know, there's almost like a feel. You're not yoked for a movie unless you... Anyway, Nachmanides says in that debate a fantastic thing. I think it's the central difference between Judaism and Christianity. I think it's the central difference. Nachmanides says, is the human being pitiful or powerful? Are you pitiful or are you powerful? His claim is, Judaism says you are powerful. Christianity says you are pitiful. Let's look at some of the differences. In Judaism, in our prayers, first thing, one of the first prayers we say in the morning is, Elokai neshamash natata bi tahorahi. My God, the soul you place within me is pure. Right? Pure. It says, you formed it, you created it, you breathed it into me. Right? And it's a very beautiful prayer. So the God, the soul you place within me, if you contrast that, what does Christianity say about the nature of the soul of the human being? It is tainted by original sin. Every soul is corrupt. Corrupted by original sin. It's not pure. It is born corrupted. And it can only be saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. For example, in our prayers, let's start in the other way. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and you also find this in the Church of England prayer book, right, they pray and they say the following, Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I am a sinner. Now, we also confess to sin. What do we say when we confess to God our sins? What do we describe ourselves as? What do we say? We say, Asamnu, Bagadnu, Gazalnu, Dibarnu, Dofi. We are guilty, we have done this, we have done that. Right? Okay? Al-Chet Shechatanu Lefanecha, on the sin that I have sinned before you in this, the sin that I have done in this, the sin that I have done in this. What's the difference? It's a subtle difference. In Judaism we say, I have done this sin. In Christianity they say, Lord, I am a sinner. Is there a difference between the two statements? I think it's a massive difference, isn't it? It's a world of difference. If I am a sinner, that's my nature. I am describing my essence. I am a sinner. I'm a sinner. Right? And but on the other hand, if I say, I sinned, what am I saying? I'm intrinsically good. I've done something which is out of my character. I've done a sin. When you tell a child, you're a bad boy. That's not a good thing educationally, right? Why is it not a good thing educationally? A, it's not true because he's not a bad boy, right? He has done something bad. In education, you tell a child, you're a good boy, how could you have done that? You see, if you call the child bad, right, all the time and often, or even sometimes, that builds a picture that the child thinks to themselves, I'm a bad boy. What do bad boys do? Bad things. Right? It's a simple and obvious thing. It's a negative, terrible reinforcement of a self-image of oneself as bad. We do not do that. You should never say that. That's disastrous. Right? If you have, don't have to start getting therapy for the kids right now. It's correctable, you know. But what I'm saying is, it's not a good thing to do. It's not a good thing to do. I remember reading Rabbi Twersky, who wrote that, you know, Rabbi Twersky's a psychiatrist, Hasidic rabbi, etc., very expert in drug rehabilitation. And he said that he was a little kid. He was a chess prodigy, an expert at chess, really good chess. And he grew up in Milwaukee. His father was a Hasidic rabbi in Milwaukee, where his brother is now the rabbi. And so he's in shul, and it was a break in davening on Yom Kippur. There was a visitor to the shul who heard that the little kid was a chess prodigy. So during the break in prayers, he goes over to the kid. He says, listen, he says, he pulls out his pocket a little chess board. He says, want a game of chess? So the little kid, little twerky kid, says, on Yom Kippur? The guy says, it's fine, it's okay. So the kid felt a little guilty. He says, okay, you know, he couldn't resist his chess. You know. So they go out and they play chess. Anyway, his father finds out, because the kid came in late for prayers, the illa, you know what I mean, right? He comes in late for the prayers. So his father finds out, so he calls him into his study the next day, after Yom Kippur. And he doesn't get called into his father's study. He walks in there, his father's sitting there learning which is actually what you're meant to do in the study, as opposed to playing computer games. And he says, so the kid walks in, and he looks at him, his father looks at him, and he says, you play chess in Yom Kippur? And the kid says, uh-huh. And his father says, oh, that's all he said. He didn't say, he did not say, it is prohibited, you did a bad, but this is not prohibited. It was just on the level of, he says he felt in a disappointment. Not that, oh, I expect you to do that, you little louse, right? That's not what he said. He said, oh, it's a disappointment, because you're such a good boy. And then afterwards his father says, the kid's about to walk out, he says, wait, he says, you wiped him though, right? And the kid says, uh-huh, he says, that's it. In other words, right, the father was, first of all, telling him off, but he didn't tell him off without also lifting him up, right? It was beautiful. There was the love and the rebuke, right? What we call, right, which means open rebuke and love hidden, right? The love wasn't so hidden. But the rebuke is how you meant to rebuke. The rebuke is, you are good. You're good. How could you do that? Oh, disappointment. When God rebukes us, it's the same idea. Same idea. He says, you are humans. You are great. How could you do that? Right? And indeed, when we speak to God and say that we did the wrong thing, the way we say it is, I did the wrong thing. We don't say, I am a sinner. That's not my essence. It's not my essence. And that is, I think, one of the major, major differences between Judaism and Christianity. And that's why, by the way, right, we don't immediately say, as soon as someone does something wrong, forgive him! Right, and embrace him and stuff like that and say, I forgive you. Why? You see, the same idea. If the human being is pitiful, they're not really in control. Right? As the verse says, right, I think it's in Matthew, forgive them, the end of Matthew, when Jesus is being crucified, he says, forgive them, my Father, for they know not what they do. In Judaism, we would say, forgive them not, because they do know what they're doing. Yes. It's a big difference. You see, if the person is pathetic and pitiful and out of control, and there are forces greater than him controlling him, and he's corrupted by original sin, and the Satan's got his soul, then it's easy to say, forgive him, for he knows not. Forgive him, for he knows not, because what's a human being? But if you look at the human being as powerful and as great, as endowed with the same free will, in the image of God, in the image of the Creator, That means I've got the ability to do great things, but it also means if I do something wrong, clearly, if there's such a thing as criminal insanity, there is such a thing as not being mentally competent. But if you're mentally competent, if you are a healthy individual from a neurophysiological point of view, then why should I say forgive him, for he knows not? Right? How do you get forgiveness in Judaism? And this also is the difference between the different methods of atonement in Judaism and Christianity. How does one gain atonement in Christianity? Well, as the Christians would say, as one man's sin condemned all of humanity, one man's suffering has redeemed, has saved all of humanity. Right? Which is the idea that, as far as they're concerned, since Adam condemned us all, he says one person's sacrifice, Jesus, saves us all. If you believe in the sacrifice of Jesus, you are saved. In Judaism, how do you get atonement from a sin? How are you forgiven for a sin? The answer is teshuvah, repentance. Teshuvah is three things. Number one, you regret that you've done the wrong thing. As you recognize that it was wrong and you regret having done it. You confess to God that what you did was wrong, as you prayed. And third, you commit not to do it again. Now that sounds easy, it's not so easy, right? But that is something which we do and it's within our control and our power to do. But on the other hand, if you look at the human being as drowning in sin, as inherently corrupt, can a human save themselves? Can you pull yourself up out of the water, or do you need the Coast Guard to come down the helicopter and pull you up out of the water? So Judaism, we say, you can swim. Swim to shore. What's called tshuva. You used your free will to do the sin. You can use your free will to uproot the sin. As Rav Moshe Chaim Lozato puts it, akirat haratzon ka akirat hama'aseh. If you uproot the desire to do that sin, and you are no longer going to do it again, it's as though you uprooted the sin itself. You've eradicated it. That is, for us, forgiveness. It's not done through someone else's suffering or someone else's death. And the difference is because how you view the human being. We say tshuva is within our hands. You know, the Jewish people say to God, Hashiveinu Hashem Elecha v'nashuva. Return us, O God, to you, and then we'll return. What does God say back to us? Shuva Elei v'ashuva Eleichem. You return to me, and then I'll return to you. Right? And just like, oh, please, can you just do it first? And God says, no, you first. In other words, it's up to human free will first, because we are powerful, we have that ability. We have the technology, we can rebuild ourselves, right? And we are able to do that because we view the human being as indeed with that power. That is, again, a massive, massive difference. You look at the attitude to sin. For example, you know, the 10 Nazis who were hanged in Nuremberg, and the Nuremberg trials, there were 10 Nazis who were hanged by the Allied powers. They asked for communion before they went to the gallows. And a priest was found, I think from Sweden or Norway, who flew in and he offered each of them communion, which means before they died, they did not regret what they'd done to the Jews. They did not attempt to ask for forgiveness from the Jews or from God. It was not really feasible for them to make a commitment not to do it ever again. They died as sincere believing Nazis, but they accepted that Jesus died for their sins. Where are they now, according to the Catholics, for example? They're in heaven. I remember a friend of mine, Gabriel Krasko, who passed away a few years ago, was married to a cousin of my wife. So he was a rabbi in South Africa. He was teaching at Or Samach in Jerusalem. And we were out on Ben Yehuda Street with a bunch of guys from Or Samach having a beer. It's part of the curriculum. It's not nothing there. So it was around December time. And so we're sitting there with a bunch of my students having a beer and Tuborg, if I remember correctly. So anyway, there was a group of carolers, Christmas carolers, right, comes over near us and starts serenading us. Right, you know, I'm dreaming of a white, you know, etc., and the Silent Night, both composed by Jews, by the way. Anyway, so they're Irving Berlin, and right. And so anyway, they're standing there singing. So opinion was divided amongst the students. Some students, those who had maybe a few more beers, wanted to go and beat the out of them. Right, other students, right, who just said, yeah, just leave them alone. And the other students said, no, let's go and argue with them. Right, so the consensus was that Rabbi Klatsko would go over and talk to them. Rabbi Klatsko goes over to him and he says, excuse me, but why, it's Hanukkah time, we're here in Jerusalem, we're all Jewish, we're not really interested in hearing Christmas carols, frankly, you know. We wanted that, we'd go to a mall in the USA and hear it ad infinitum until you want to commit suicide, right? So, I mean, how many times can you hear the same song? You know, doesn't it drive you out of your mind? I can't remember, right? So, in any case, I'm sorry, I'm ranting a little. So Robert Klatsko goes over to them, and he says, look, he says, really disturbing us. You know, maybe you could sing somewhere else. You know, there's millions of Muslims here. I'm sure they'd be more than happy, right? Right? Go to East Jerusalem. They want to hear the good news as well, right? So in any case, they said, well, we want to bring you the good news. And he said, what's the good news? He said, well, we want to save you. Save me from what? They said, from hell. They said, what do you mean? They said, well, if you, in other words, if you don't accept Jesus, then there's nothing to atone for your sins, and you are going to burn in hell forever. She said, what do you mean? He says, I'm a good husband, I'm a good father, I'm a good son, I teach Bible every day, I give charity, and he was, in every way, he was a wonderful person. He says, I try to keep the precepts of the Torah, which Jesus also tried to do, right? And you're telling me I'm going to burn in hell? They said, yes, it's terrible, isn't it? Right? So we want you to hear this good news. So he said, let me ask you something. He said, supposing I was evil my entire life, corrupt, perverse, evil, venal, sick, etc. Right? And at the very last moment of my life, I did not regret what I've done. But I did accept that Jesus died for my sins. Would I go to heaven? And I said, yes! Yes, exactly! You've got the message. And he said, really, it's interesting. He says, so let me ask you something. He says, 10 Nazis at Nuremberg who were hanged, who got communion before they died, are they in heaven? And I said, yes, isn't it amazing the power of that? And he said, and the 1.5 million Jewish children who they killed, who died without accepting Jesus, they're in hell? And they said, well, he says, you know what? He says, I'd prefer to be in hell with 1.5 million Jewish children than to be in heaven with a bunch of Nazis. They walked away. And indeed, right, what he was saying was, and this is the Jewish view, it's not so easy to be forgiven. It's not just like that. Yes, the Talmud says, Yesh kone olamo b'shah achat. There are those who can acquire the world to come in one moment, but that requires a change of who you are. Kone olamo, you've got to be a different person. So yes, you can be a different person in one moment. People have had changes in a moment of inspiration, in a moment of tragedy, in a moment of courage. People have done amazing things. But it requires intrinsic change. And it's not anything else that does it. It's very interesting. The book of Jonah. Book of Jonah. All right, people are probably familiar with the book of Jonah. Jonah, prophet Jonah, we're just in this area on the way up to Helam. There's an entire area which is owned by some guy called Yonah, which is the Hebrew name for Jonah. Are you familiar with that? There was Yonah Burgers, and there's Yonah Mountain, there's Yonah, it was unbelievable. So Yonah, the book of Yonah, Hanavi. In the book of Jonah, what happens is, he tells the city of Nineveh that God is going to destroy the city because they are full of sin. People familiar with that? What do the people of Nineveh do? If you look in the book of Jonah, it says the following. The people of Nineveh, it says, put on sackcloth, they put ashes on their head, they fasted for an entire day, and they changed their actions. And they returned the theft that was in their hands, and they stopped doing the wrong thing. And after that it says, and God saw that they had changed, and he did not destroy Nineveh. What's significant here is what it doesn't say, much more than what it does say. Listen again. And the people of Nineveh put on sackcloth and ashes, and they fasted. And they returned the theft in their hands, and they changed their ways. And God saw that they had changed their ways, and he did not destroy Nineveh. What doesn't it say? That's right. That's right. It doesn't say, oh, God saw the sackcloth and said, that's nice sackcloth. Where'd you get that, man? Right? He doesn't say he saw the ashes. It doesn't say he saw the fasting. It says he looked at one thing. What was one thing he looked at? They changed. When we fast on a fast day, as the verse says, Kiru Levavchem Za'al Bigdechem. That is, what does that mean? Tear your heart, don't tear your clothing. The tearing of a clothing is meant to be a symbol of the tearing of the heart. The fasting is meant to be something to spur me to do, to shuvah, to repent. But ultimately, the cause of forgiveness is in my hands. It is the power of teshuvah, the power of repentance. But the power of repentance is something you can only give to someone who is intrinsically powerful. What does teshuvah mean? Teshuvah means return. What are you returning to? What if your person was corrupt and evil their entire life? So you can't say, what am I returning to what? Before 13, I wasn't obligated in the commandments. I was not legally obligated in the commandments. So therefore, even if I did a whole bunch of things which are wrong, I was not innocent or guilty. So when it says return, so let's say from age 13 years and one day, I started doing the wrong thing. Sins galore. So what have I returned to? The answer is, I'm returning to my true essence. Because the true essence of the human being, as the Rav Chaim Volozhin says, is never touched by sin. On the deepest level, your soul always is pure. When you do teshuvah, return, you're returning to yourself, to the deepest essence of whom you are, which is really Elokai Neshama Shenatati Tohorahi, that we are intrinsically pure. That is how we look at it. So you've got repentance, which is return to your true self and your pure self, versus atonement, which is done by believing in someone else dying and suffering for your sins. We have got, my God, the soul you've given me is pure versus original sin, the soul you've placed in me is corrupt. We have got, Lord, I have sinned versus I'm good but I've done the wrong thing. Right? We've got suffering as an automatically bringing repentance or bringing atonement. The opus Dei in the movie Da Vinci Code, what are they engaged in? Suffering. Right? In Christianity, it's very interesting. There's a whole undercurrent of what we call, of what you call asceticism. I'm sure it's clear, anyone who's read the Gospels will be familiar with the idea that there's an undercurrent of asceticism running away all the way through. That none of Jesus' disciples, the apostles, none of them were married. right? And the church was horrified by the suggestion that Jesus would be married with children. Can you imagine someone tells a Jew, did you know that Jeremiah the prophet was married and had children? Would anyone here be horrified? I would be shocked if he didn't. Because Jewish law says you're supposed to get married and have kids. Right? In fact, right, the whole attitude towards pleasure is radically different. In Christianity, celibacy is considered to be one of the highest levels, right, of attainment of spirituality. Because you see, if the human being and the world is inherently corrupt, there's only one way to get to holiness. What is that? Abandon the world. Right, Judaism says the world is not corrupt and the human being is not corrupt, intrinsically good, which means you can achieve greatness and holiness and purity and spirituality within the physical world while enjoying the physical world. It's an amazing thing. You look at the first command that God gives to the human being. What's the first commandment God said to Adam and Eve? Everyone's going to get, no, wrong. First commandment God said to Adam and Eve. Correct. No, before then, right? He says the following: Mikol Eitz Vayitzav Hashem Elokim Al Adam Lemor. God commanded humans, and he said, Mikol Eitz Hagan Achol Tochel. From all the fruit of the trees, you shall eat. Rak Me'Eitz Hadat Tovara Al Tochlu Menu. Don't eat from that tree. In other words, most people would tell you the first thing he said is don't touch the tree, don't eat the tree, right? That's not the first thing he said. First thing God said is, eat, enjoy. Just not that one. Very different. Meshechokma, Rav Meir Simcha of Zinsk says, he says, good education, he says, always is, Nikolait Sagan, eat from this, eat from that. Just not that. He says, if you start with, don't touch it, right, etc., that's, what do you start with? The negatives. There are a lot of people, if you ask them about what's Judaism about, they say, well, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do that. Is that right? Is that right? Now, that's the fault of the education system sometimes. Right? It's not the fault of Judaism. It is we believe that God gave us an ability to have incredible pleasure. The greatest pleasure, of course, is spiritual. You can feel that in your own life. Right? The more intellect and soul involved in the particular pleasure, the more pleasurable it is it not? Think of it, right? You know, you eat food, right? So it's pleasurable. I remember the first time I had sushi in Los Angeles about 12 years ago, something like that. So I was with a friend, and I was lecturing in Los Angeles. He was driving me around. He says, so where do you want to eat dinner? I was like, we're driving on, I think it was Pico, and there's this place, Nessim's, which is a kosher sushi place. I say, I've never had sushi, can we do that? And he says, yeah, sure. So we go in there, we order the boat for two, and the whole works. We have put the wasabi and the soy, and we have some sake warmed up and stuff like that. When I tasted sushi for the first time, folks, the heavens opened up, and the angels started singing. He claims it was the sake, but I say it was the sushi, and it was an unbelievable experience. It was fantastic, right? Now, imagine if he says, okay, what about tomorrow night? And I say, sushi, man. He says, lunch? I said, sushi, what's the question? Right, that breakfast sushi? He says, I don't think so. I say, okay, what, bacon and lox then? Close, right? So what would happen, do you think, after a week of sushi? I mean, aside from getting hepatitis, what else would happen? Right, what else would happen is, I would get bored with it. I would say, been there, done that. I would say it's not as good as the first time, right? It's like, you know, I've become desensitized to it. You become desensitized, right? So, however, if pleasures which are more spiritual, which have got the intellect involved more, don't you become less desensitized? Right? If you love someone, then there's pleasure in the relationship which is continuous. Why? Enhanced by the fact that the spiritual and the intellectual are involved in that. Right? I mean, think of a pleasure. One of the most pleasurable things in life is what we call nachas. Anyone heard the term nachas? Maybe not from your parents. Right? But what's the term nachas mean? Joy from the child. Right? I remember we were at Franklin Institute, which is a fantastic science museum in Philadelphia. And one of my sons, who's now 19, then I think he was 14, they had a sports exhibit, and there's a basketball net, and there are these 2 feet painted on the ground underneath it, right? And there's a meter, guardrail and a meter. And you jump from these feet, and it measures how high you jump and compares it to the great basketball players, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar and Michael Jordan and others, right? So it compares how high you jump to these people, right? So my son, right, I turned around watching because I had two of my kids were sitting in Shaquille O'Neal's sneaker, right? And I turn around and I see my son has jumped 55 inches from vertical, from standing. Now, first of all, anyone here familiar with sports? Is it possible for anyone to jump from standing 55 inches? What do you think? How high is 55 inches? Huh? Is that high?
4.5 feet.
What? From standing? 4.5 feet? There's no way. There is no way. No run-up, nothing. I said, how did you do that? He said, it's simple. I said, well, how's it simple? He says, look at the floor. What's on the floor? I said, I don't know, just like painted feet on the floor. He said, exactly. How does it measure how high you jump? I said, I don't know. He says, look carefully at the guardrails. He says, there's, right, infrared light, LED light emitting diodes, and there are receptors on the other side. You break the beam, it measures, time starts timing, break it on the way down, and it measures, and it calculates how high you jump. I said, right. He says, I jumped onto the guardrail, held on for a few minutes, a few seconds, jumped back down again, 55 inches. I said, that's nahas. That's my boy. So the idea of nahas is a sort of physical, what physical sense is being sustained by nahas? I ate something, I tasted something. Right? What nerve is being like enhanced? Nothing. It's very spiritual in that sense. Right? I mean, maybe there are some other spiritual examples I could think of, but that was for me one of the high points of my life. Anyway, so they say Jewish blood becomes bar mitzvah. Right? It's when he first realizes he's more likely to own a basketball team than play on one. So Jewish mothers encourage their boys to go into sports. What they mean is sports medicine and chiropractic. Anyway, it is pleasure. We believe heavily in that, but in Christianity there's a strong, strong current of this idea of to be celibate, to be ascetic, to separate. Why? If you're powerful, then you have the ability to take the world and elevate it with you. If you are pathetic and corrupt and pitiful, the world's going to drag you down with it. I think so many of the differences between Judaism and Christianity can boil down to that one idea. It's interesting, they found, there was a Catholic monk. They found recently some further manuscripts of the Gospels in the Dag Hammadi Gospels. And this guy is an expert in Greek. So they brought him from a monastery. He'd been living in a monastery in France for 65 years. Hadn't left it for 65 years. They brought it to the Vatican to examine the manuscript, to translate it, because it was a new fragment, which had been carbon dated back to then. And he was sequestered in the Vatican archives, and he'd translate these fragments, which had to be kept in a special, you know, humidity-controlled environment. After approximately a week of working on the fragment, he comes out, tears pouring down his face. I mean, the man was distraught. And I said, what is it? What was it? What did it say? Is it? The word was celebrate. And I would say the shock and the horror of the church in having a movie or a book like the Da Vinci Code saying that Jesus was a human being, right, to us, on the contrary, let people realize that if he existed as they describe him, he was a human being. Was a human. Humans cannot become gods. And God will never inherit and come into a human form. Right? Another basic difference. Right? And therefore, for us, right, we don't look at it as anything negative. We don't look at it as blasphemous. We would look at it as blasphemous to say that a human being became a god. We'd look at it as blasphemous to say that you can be atoned for just by merely by a word or a statement of belief, without regret, without acceptance of the future, without all these concepts. And it's very, very interesting when you contrast how Jews have died and have gone through their death throughout the centuries and compare it to the vicarious atonement of Jesus when he went to his death. It's a very fascinating difference. For example, what were the last words of Jesus on the cross? If you look in Matthew 30, you know what he says? My God, why have you forsaken me? Or in some versions, it says, my God, why have you sacrificed me? That is shocking. Ask any kid in Sunday school, Christian Sunday school, why did Jesus die on the cross? What will they tell you? To atone for our sins. Jesus didn't know that. His last words were, my God, why did you say, how did Jews die? Contrast how Jews have died. Rabbi Aryeh Levine went to visit two boys, one was 19, one was 18, who were being hanged by the British for the crime of defending Jews in Israel. They were members of the Haganah. And both of them had grown up during the Second World War. Both of them were socialists. Neither of them were religious. And Rabbi Aryeh Levine came to their cell. And one of them was speaking to Rabbi Aryeh Levine, the rabbi of these prisoners, and he said, I know that when I die, the last thing I say is Shema Yisrael. What if I'm still alive on the gallows after I say Shema? What should I then say? Rabbi Aryeh Levine started crying. And he says, who am I to answer your questions? He says, how can I answer? Kadoshe Elyon. And these two boys went to the gallows singing Adon Olam. They were socialists. They were supposedly not religious. They lived during the Second World War. They were being executed by the British for defending Jews in Israel, which, according to the British and the European Union, is still a crime. Right? They went to their deaths with the words of Shema Yisrael. Contrast that with the guy who's supposed to atone for all of humanity by his sin. What's his last words? The heck is going on? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you sacrificed me? How did Jews die? Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. It's a big difference. Right? And when we say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, that is faith not just in God. That's also faith in the Jewish people, in ourselves. Because Shema Yisrael is a statement that we are the Jewish people. Let me end with a story. Did I tell you the story about a Grossman? You saw David Grossman? I was in Israel a couple of years ago, and I took two guys on a tour of Israel. They're both billionaires. Right, and so I took them on a one-week tour of Israel. We got to meet a lot of interesting people because of who they were, right? And we spent Shabbat with Rabbi Yisrael David Grossman, who won the Israel Prize 2 years ago, a very famous rabbi. He was up, he's a Hasidic rabbi who at the age of 22 went to a development town in the north of Israel, which was rife with crime, with drug addiction, with abuse of all types, horrific. He changed the town. He went to the prisons, he went to the discos, he spoke to people. He now has 6,000 people in various institutions, all the way from kindergarten to old age homes, orphanages to drug rehabilitation centers in this city. It's an unbelievable man. During the Yom Kippur War, okay, let me tell you first, I went into the shul with Rabbi Grossman, the Yeshurun Synagogue. And I know I'm going over time. I know my wife is speaking soon. She asked me to go over time because we were running late today. So, okay. So in any case, I'll just end with this story. Right. So I went into this shul, Yeshurun Synagogue on King George. And as we went in there Friday night, Rabbi Grossman was, of course, swamped because he's so famous and well-known. A guy comes over to Rabbi Grossman, hugs him and starts crying and says, Todah, Todah, Todah. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And Rabbi Grossman sits down. We sit down for Marif, and the guy who was crying sits down next to me. And I said to him, Shabbat Shalom. Ech ata makir et Rav Grossman. How do you know Rabbi Grossman? So the guy said to me, he saved my life. And I'm saying thank you. Every time I see him, I say thank you because he saved my life. I said, how did he save your life? He said, I was a soldier in the Israeli army during the Yom Kippur War. He says, during Yom Kippur War, I was in a group of soldiers. Our job was, we were assigned to retake the Hermon. Mount Hermon, as you know, is the highest mountain in Israel, great strategic importance. During the 73 War, the Syrians overtook Mount Hermon, the whole Golan Heights, and they made inroads into the Galil. He says, our morale was rock bottom. We were totally pessimistic. We felt that we would die trying to take this mountain back and would not succeed. And we felt even if we did succeed, we'd be forced to give it up by the United Nations and the United States. He says, morale was, you could not imagine how bad morale was. Could not imagine. So he said, an officer decided he would bring Rabbi Grossman to speak to us, to boost morale. So Rabbi Grossman was brought to our base, our forward base. At the same time, another officer decided to boost morale, he would bring in an Israeli rock group called Chocolat Menta Mustard, chocolate peppermint bubblegum. So chocolate peppermint bubblegum and Rabbi Grossman both walked in. I thought I told this story, but maybe not. Okay. Right, they both walked into the area at the same time. And they see, Shopalot Mentamastic sees Rabbi Grossman. They say, oh no, yes, Shana, Haloya Falim, we can't play with the rabbi. He says, yes, we can. He says, come on stage. They get on stage together. Rabbi Grossman says to the soldiers, he says the following. He says, this is the last few hours before you go into battle. He says, let me tell you what the priest would say to the soldiers in biblical times before they went into battle. He would say, Shema Israel, hear O Israel. Atem krevim hayom lemilchama aloideichem, you are approaching war with your enemies. Al tirau, don't be afraid. Al tichudu, don't fear. Al tachazu, don't panic. And don't be broken in front of your enemies. He says, because the Lord your God took you out of Egypt, he is fighting with you and for you. So this is what the ancient times, what we say, you're faced with a vast enemy, very powerful. The priest would say to us, don't be afraid. Imagine telling someone, don't be afraid. It's a command. It's a mitzvah of the Torah, not to be afraid. Not to panic. I remember the first time I did guard duty, right, I go up on this tower in a place called Dotan, and the officer, Mickey, he says to me, Becher! I said, Ken. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I said, yes, sir. Right? I was like, so, anyway, this Rabbi Grossman says to the soldiers, why did the priest, the Kohen, start with the words Shema Yisrael, hear O Israel? He is talking to the Jewish army. Why does he have to start with the words Shema Yisrael, hear O Israel? Just say, don't be afraid, Rashi says there, he says, because he's telling the Jews a hint. Even if you only have the merit of Shema Yisrael, hear O Israel, Lord is our God, Lord is one, it's enough to guarantee victory over your enemies. That's what he told the soldiers. Rabbi Grossman said, that's what the Kohen used to say back then. He says, I'm telling you that now. The same is still true. If you just have the merit of Shema Yisrael, it's enough to guarantee victory. He says, do you want to sing some rock songs together, or should we say Shema Yisrael together? Soldiers all yelled Shema Yisrael. He got Shokolad Mentamastic. He says, he asked them, do you know the Kalabas tune for Shema? And they said, yeah. He says, let's play it. And they played Shema Yisrael. The soldiers sung it together for a good 15 minutes. The soldier told me, he says, when we went into battle, we were different people. We were full of courage, full of optimism, full of faith in ourselves because we're the Jewish people, faith that God is our God, and faith that we have a special relationship. He says, we won that battle, and he says, and he saved my life. I told this story in Beverly Hills, California, a year afterwards, in Shul. Right after davening, a large Israeli comes over to me, hugs me, and starts crying. I said, do you also know Rabbi Grossman? He said, I was there as well. You didn't exaggerate. One iota saved my life as well. At the moment, we are in the same situation. We are faced with an enemy which is huge, which appears to be powerful. And the Torah tells us, not to be afraid, not to panic, not to be broken, not to give up hope. Because we are the Jewish people. God has been with us, invested already 3,216 years in us. Took us out of Egypt, did miracles for us. When we have the faith of Shema Yisrael, hear O Israel, and Rav Kalabach used to add. Rav Kalabach added, he says, it doesn't say Shema Yisrael and all the rest of the verse. It just says Shema Yisrael. He says, it could be just faith enough that we're the Jewish people. Right? Even if you don't have the rest of it. Right? He says, there are Jews who don't have all of the Shema Yisrael, but they know there are Jews. There are Jews who have Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, they know God's our God. There are Jews who know that he's Echad, that he's one. There are many different Jews. He says, but we have in common that we're Shema Yisrael. He says, when that is within us, he says, we are very powerful. Human beings are powerful, but as Jews, when we have the faith of Hashem, that Hashem is with us, that God is with us, we have incredible power. That, I think, is a message I would like to end with tonight. And that's at least a little bit of the message which I think, contrary to the messages of the Passion of Da Vinci Code in Munich, this is the message of the Torah and the message of Judaism. Jews are not pitiful. Humans are not pitiful. Humans are not pathetic. Humans are powerful and godlike, and we have the ability to do tshuva, to repent, to return, to change our ways, and through changing our ways, to change the world for the better. Thank you very much. And